Turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Ephesians. In chapter 5, the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, and we've come to the point of our study and began it a couple weeks ago. Husbands, love your wives, your wife. Husbands, love your wife. As we began this series concerning the husband's responsibility to love their wife, you understand that I don't preach this because I consider myself, after 50 plus years of marriage, to have arrived and accomplished that. No, as I think about my responsibility to love my wife, I feel the need as much for this message today as I did 50 years ago. Anyone that's been married for any length of time would know exactly what I'm talking about. And there is a sense in which, at the time that we first married, oh, we were deeply in love with our spouses. But we have since learned that when we began that journey, we really knew nothing about love. Love has progressed. Love has grown over the years, as it should. And we have learned to love. And in learning to love, we have learned to be less consumed with self and to be less selfish than we once were. That's not to say that we don't have a lot of room to improve yet, because we do. We have a lot of room to improve yet. Let's read the verse, and it actually begins with verse 25, and we're really be looking at the next five verses concerning this thought and the admonition that is here. But the admonition actually carries on to both husbands and wives to the end of the chapter. But in verse 25, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's our example. That's our pattern. That's what our striving is to be, as Christ loved. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loved his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. So we said in starting this out, husband, love your wife. We also said that it really begins with us. Yes, the wives were listed first as being one that is to be in submission to their own husband. But it really begins with the husbands loving their wife. We said that if we want our wives to be successful, to be faithful, to be a faithful helpmeet, to be a faithful manager of the household, executing our desires and wishes and plans, husbands, then we must furnish them with the ammo, the ammunition. It's just like if I gave so-and-so a firearm and said, now go out and carry out, but to have no ammo. The firearm is worthless without ammo. We marry, take to ourselves a bride. We take a wife. But if we do not love her as Christ loved the church, she's without ammo. She's ammo-less. Another simile is that to a fire. You try to light a fire, but you have not the proper tools to light the fire. It's not going to be successful, is it? You have no kindling, you have no wood for the fire. And many times, a man and a woman get married, and oh, they think they're deeply in love. But it's not long, and you can tell that love is absent. Love is lacking. Love is wanting in the relationship. Love is the ammo. Love is the fuel that keeps the fire burning, that builds fire and keeps it burning for a long period of time. And especially as our text is talking about, to love as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. And so we looked at several scriptures that command us as husbands to love our wife that we have taken unto him. There are scriptures that admonish us men to be enthralled with, to be excited over, to rejoice in the wife of our youth. The one that we took to ourselves, and as time goes on, as the marriage goes on, and life happens, that love is not to lack, is not to grow dimmer, but it is to grow brighter. We're to rejoice, continue rejoicing. Not just the first year of marriage, not just the second year of marriage, but the 50th and the 51st year, in the 52nd year, the 60th year, as long as the Lord allows us to be together. And He is the determinant factor when He removes one or the other from the equation by death. You see, it literally is, in the eyes of God, it is till death do you part, until I say the marriage is over. You see, you'll probably hear these things again as we get on in to the marriage. And so as we consider the fact that it is as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, it is love that is selfless, it is unselfish. Christ's love wasn't selfish. It was selfless. He gave Himself for us. Love is a love of the mind because of the heart. Love is a commitment. And it's a lifelong commitment. I was talking with my mother about it while we were up there, and I thanked her for the example that her and my father set. 64 years of marriage, and the Lord terminated the marriage contract. Took my dad home to be with him. They were an example. And they taught us children from little up that when you take to yourself a spouse, there's no way out of it. It's life. It's till God breaks the contract. You see, I think that's a large problem with marriages today. They go into it, if they even go into it at all, they go into it with the idea that, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll get a divorce and we'll move on to the next one. But that's not God's way. That's not God's plan. So we go on in love. It is a commitment. It is love is that which, and we're talking about, you understand, and we defined it in the first message, this is agape love that we're talking about here. It's not a love that human, the natural human knows. It is a love that only the child of God can experience. It is the love that only a child of God can express. Because He has witnessed, He has manifested to him agape. He has manifested to him God's love. And now that is shed abroad in his heart, Romans 5:5. It is shed abroad in his heart, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is living in us. And we can now, we have the capacity, we now have the ability to love as God loves. And he tells us, husbands, that's how we're to love. We're to love as God loves. We're to love as Christ loves. And gave his life, gave himself for the church. We closed out the thoughts 2 weeks ago with what we have in Romans 13. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13, and we'll run down through this list again quickly. Romans 13, and we see here that love does not, in lying, does not commit adultery. Love does not kill. Love does not steal. Love does not bear false witness. Love does not covet. You see, love loves his fellow man, and our wife is our fellow man. Our wife is our fellow neighbor. And we're to love her. We're to love her above all others. We're to shower her with our love and blessings. We looked at, in closing, we just ran down through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 very quickly. And we see how love is patient, and how, what love endures. And there's faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of faith, hope, and charity is charity. Love, agape, is the greatest of these. We didn't get this read 2 weeks ago. So you can turn to the fifth chapter of Romans. The fifth chapter of Romans. And verse 6, This spells what agape is. This spells it out pretty clearly, what agape is. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, right away, you and I ought to see love there. What else can you say it? What else can you call it? One who dies for the ungodly. Did he die for you? What good was there in you? Message this morning. There was no good in you. There was no good in me. Paul said there was no good in him. He said he was the chiefest of sinners. He was the first. He was the worst of sinners, he said. Well, let me tell you something. I didn't tell you this morning, but you've heard me say it before. The day the Lord saved me, you know what he placed in my heart? I was the worst of sinners. It didn't matter what anybody else had done. It only mattered about Seth Bourne. A vile, wretched sinner. And I knew I was going to hell unless Christ extended his grace, gave me repentance and faith. And he did. He did. He granted to me repentance and faith. That day, he died for the ungodly. He said, it goes on, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. There might be some that would die for a good man, but not for ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, Christ died for us. Husbands, that's the kind of love we're to have for a wife. On any given day, it doesn't matter what she does. I still love her. I still want the best for her. that's what I should have in my mind and heart. But on any given day, whenever she lets that belligerent, not so godly personality come out, I tend to want to get ruffled up in my feathers and kind of give a back at her, right? Is that what Christ did? Is that what Christ did? We've gone through 26 chapters of the book of Matthew on Sunday morning. Is that what Christ did? That's not what Christ did, is it? You see, and we're to love like Christ loved. Christ loved the church. You understand when it says as Christ loved the church, it's talking in an institution sense. It's not speaking of the church as one universal and all the saints are in that. Yes, everyone that Christ died for, he loved. And he saves. But there's a real and special sense that he gave himself for each individual local church that represent him in doctrine and in practice. His kind of church. Each local New Testament, and yes, I'll be so bold as to say Baptist church, he gave himself for. Even though the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, and all those churches back that we read of in the New Testament were not called Baptist back then. The Baptist is a name that has been given to us by our persecutors, those who hated us down through the years. And so it has stuck with us. But we identify ourselves by the practice of the apostles' doctrine. We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was whose doctrine? The doctrine of Jesus Christ. That which he taught to his apostles. That which he taught to his first church. The husbands, love your local visible wife. You get the connection, right? I mean, there are those that believe the church is universal in nature. All the saved are part of the church, a part of the body of Christ. Well, in the same text, Ephesians 5 here, he's talking about the church and he's talking about a wife. Well, am I to assume then that I have a universal bride? Well, the way some men act, I think that's their idea. But that's not what he's promoting. That's not what he's teaching. Our wives are no more universal than the church is universal. Or the church is no more universal than our wives are universal in nature. So husbands, we're to love our local visible wife, just as Christ loved his local visible bride. We are to love our local visible bride. Christ's purpose in love. Christ's purpose in love. And we find that in, let me get back here to our text. Okay. Ephesians 5. And we're going to be dropping from verse 25. on verse 26 now, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christ's purpose and love, that is, he gave himself up for her, for his bride, for his church, his kind, every kind of his assemblies, to sanctify it. You know what sanctify is? That he might make it holy. That he might set her apart. Set her apart from all others. Making her holy. All the others are not holy. They're not sanctified. He did it to sanctify his bride. Cleanse by the washing of the word. He said, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Washing of water by the word. The word is many times used as water. Water. Water does what? Water washes. Water cleanses. It's used to wash, to cleanse. You know, we in our scientific world, is that the proper name for these things? We've come up with antibacterial hand soaps. We've come up with hand sanitizers, which are meant to kill germs, but it doesn't wash them away. You see, because you haven't put it to water to get the filth off, to get the rest of it off. I'm still kind of a skeptic, wondering just how much good. Yes, I know it's got the good ones have alcohol in it and all that kind of. You know, but water is, throughout the Word of God, is symbolic of cleansing. And the Word of God, is compared to water. Just looking at some scriptures that we know well, turn with me to the book of Psalms in 119. And verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How are you going to cleanse your way? How are you going to wash yourself? How are you going to wash yourself of the dirt and filth that you collect in your walk? Well, by the word. By taking heed there. Two, according to thy word. You see, the word is the water that washes away that filth. The word of God is designed to do that to the child of God, for the child of God. The child of God, that one who has been saved and born again, is to immerse himself in the word of God that his way might be cleansed. Turn with the book of John. The book of John in chapter 15. And I remind you what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. John 15:3. Now ye are clean, church. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the 11 apostles. And he said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Jesus, the word, had spoken his word unto them. And he said, now you are clean. And how are they clean? They're clean by the word. The water of the word, he said. Like the illustration that we have in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, in verse 12, and this is exactly what the word does in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick. That doesn't mean quick like we think of quickness. It's alive. It's alive. And it's alive with power. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know anything about swords, two-edged swords? You don't want to put your finger on the edge and run like this. You know what will happen? You'll cut yourself. I mean, they are razor sharp. And here, the Word of God says, the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's sharp. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's the word. There again, it cleanses. It cleanses because it's able to do that. It's able to pierce in there to the deepest parts of your soul and to separate the dross, to separate the filth and the mire apart from it. It is the Word of God, and it is the preached Word. That's why pastors, under shepherds, admonished to preach the Word. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 4. This letter to Timothy, this second letter that is given to Timothy, he said, in verse 1, he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the live and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That is the job of an under shepherd, to stand before the assembly and to preach the word. Even when the word of God is not popular, he is to preach the word. Even when the word of God is popular, he is to preach the word. When you don't want to hear it, he's to preach the word. Even when you don't like what it's saying, he's to preach the word. Even when I don't like what it's saying to me, I'm to preach the word. And you've heard me say it before. This word speaks to me while I'm in the study studying it. And then it speaks to me again when I'm delivering it. Of the Lord, and that is as it should be. For the time will come, and the time is coming, when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to like it. People today don't want to hear it. They want you to scratch behind their ears, to tickle their ears, like the puppy dog over there, my Daisy. She loves for you to get behind her ears and scratch them. That's the way people are today. That's the way church members are today. They want you to scratch their ears, to tickle their ears, and preach things that are smooth unto them, because they don't want to endure the sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Husbands who love their wives as Christ loved his bride. They sanctify it and cleanse her life Yes, husbands, you heard me right. Husbands that love their wife as Christ loved the church, loved his bride, they sanctify and cleanse their wife by their behavior. As he is submitting, as the husband is submitting to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as the husband is submitting to his high head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's following his leading, his desires and his purposes are godly desires and godly desires and purposes. I couldn't say the word purpose for some reason. That happens when you get older, I guess. As the wife is submitting to her husband, who is submitting to Christ, she and her children's lives are being sanctified. They're being made holy. They're being set apart. They're being godly by the husband loving them. The husband, because he has agape, he agape is God, he agape is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's following his leading, his desires, his wishes. Those are his desires and wishes. And the wife is submitting to him. You see how he sanctifies the wife and cleanses the wife in those principles? And the family. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians. Look with me at chapter 7. In verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, this is says concerning believing not, but you notice the principle here, that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with him. In other words, she can endure the fact that he's a religious fanatic. She really does love him, in spite of him being a religious fanatic, and she's willing to follow him and his leadership and his desires and his wishes, his purposes in life. And she be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. God hates putting away. Malachi tells us that God hates putting away. Matthew 19 speaks, even though you won't find those words there, the implication is there. From the beginning, it was not so. God only allowed a writing of divorcement in the day of Moses because of the hardness of their hearts. See? And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. It turns it around. Okay, so a wife has an unbelieving husband, but it doesn't matter to him that she's a religious fanatic. And I think of a couple ladies that their husbands didn't go to church. And maybe agreed once in a while to go with them, but they didn't care anything about that. But they enjoyed staying with them. They loved them and have you. Let her not leave him. For, here it is. For the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That is, they're set apart unto holiness. You have an effect upon their life. You have an effect upon their living. Your life and your presence and your witness keep them from many wicked and evil things that they might otherwise into. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You see, it's the whole family. Husbands, if we're loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, might make holy, might make set apart unto himself and cleanse her. And we are following our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're loving our wives as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We are sanctifying our wife and our unsaved children. Our wife might be unsaved.
What?
I don't think so, but I'm not God. God looks on the heart, but we are sanctifying our families when we do it God's way. When we love with agape. Husbands, isn't that something you desire? For your wife, don't you desire to see your wife loving the Lord Jesus Christ and loving the things of the Lord and following in his way? Husbands, what you do is you say to your wives, I love you, and I'm trying to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as I am manifesting that, I want you to follow me. I want you to submit to me as I am following the Lord Jesus Christ. And she'll be sanctified. And your children will be sanctified, set apart. There's advantages. There's advantages to children growing up in a Christian home. Doesn't assure them, doesn't guarantee them of salvation. I think of a pastor friend now. You know the church that he's pastor of, if I mentioned it. He has 5 children. A couple of them are young adults. Not one of them are saved yet. I know that has to be a burden upon that man's heart, because his children are not saved. Because any godly father and mother desire to see their children saved and to see their grandchildren saved. And, if the Lord permits, to see their great-grandchildren saved. But it is an advantage to growing up in a Christian home, being taught the ways of the Lord. And it keeps, in their young lives, it keeps them from many hurtful things that they may or may not, later in life, be thankful that mom and dad were so strict, so to speak, in raising them and in rearing them. They can't get away from it. Doesn't mean they'll live what you taught them to live, but they can't get away from it. Well, we need to close there today. Shall we stay?